Our scripture reading is taken from Psalm 10. Psalm number 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, though the pride of his countenance, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villagers. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. May the Lord bless to us that reading from his word. In the summertime, we have a number of outings at our church for Bible class groups, and I was asked to help at one, the girls' Bible class group, and we went down into the countryside in Surrey, I think it was, and a good number of girls there. We had a barbecue, which I helped with, and then after that, we had a testimony of one of the helpers, a young lady now, probably in her late 20s or 30, thereabouts. And she recounted how she was brought up in Sunday school, heard the message, but didn't take it too seriously, and then drifted off into adult life and got on with her life and her career and enjoyed life, basically. But she used this term. She threw this term out. She said YOLO. And I'd never heard the term, and maybe you have. It's just an acronym. But some of us older folk hadn't heard it, and it simply means you only live once, YOLO. And it's quite catchy, and so it caught my attention, and I thought I'd come back to it, because it's actually in the scripture. The scripture has its own version, different wording, but essentially the same thing. You only live once. And also, before we consider it further, it is essentially a faith position. People deny that they're religious these days. They claim to be completely secular in the main. And the rising generation certainly have nothing to do with church, with spiritual things. So, nevertheless, their view is a religious one because it's a belief system. The belief is that there is only the here and now. There isn't a beyond. There isn't an afterlife. Science has proven beyond question that we have evolved And so God now is eliminated. He's no longer required. He was just a figment of the imagination of a pre-scientific age. And so therefore, having got rid of these troublesome religious thoughts, we can now pursue life with all our energy and all our acumen and all our ambition. But you only live once. It correctly says that the years are limited. The time is running out. So make the most of it. And before we look at that in more detail, there is a point there. There's a certain amount of wisdom. In fact, there's some biblical wisdom that it's true that we only have one life. This really will be a message for those outside of the kingdom of God, not applied to ourselves overmuch. But nevertheless, life is precious, and we're not to abuse it and misuse it. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing with our lives? What are you doing with your life? And certainly if you're outside the kingdom of God, if you don't have a belief, what are you doing with your life? We only have the one, and it's the most precious thing that we have. Are the days and the weeks and the months drifting by like the clouds while you sleep through life? But you see, YOLO, or you only live once, that viewpoint is only limited to this life. And it dismisses, as I said, the possibility of an afterlife. But you know, even someone who doesn't have faith, is it worth the risk? This is human reasoning before we get into the scriptures. But I used to think about this. What if the Christian is wrong? Now, it's preposterous, of course. It's absolute nonsense. But it is the view of the world, so let's consider it for a time. What if those people who have faith are actually wrong, totally deluded? And when their life expires, the light goes out forever. What if? Well, to the believer, there's actually no loss, if you think about it. Because they've hoped for everything. They've lived positively. They've been blessed. What will they have to regret? They don't exist. They can't regret anything. Just a simple logical consideration. But invert it now. What if you are a person and you believe there's no God, but you're wrong? What a terrible surprise. There's no making good then. It's too late then. If you wake up in the new world, the light of this world goes out and the light of the next comes on, and horror fills your soul. You were wrong all along. But really, that's just human reasoning. I want to look at a few scriptures. I apologize that there are a number to look through as we consider this worldview, YOLO, if you like. You only live once. Let's evaluate it. Let's critique it. Let's look at it. And I'm going to begin in Psalm 10, which we read at and I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, rich though it is, full of gospel application, but just to pick out a few verses that touch on this view of life, that there's really only this life. Or, if there is a God, it's not a problem. He's not going to be, you know, I'm not going to be in trouble. It's all going to be fine in the end. This is what the wicked say. Verse 4 of Psalm 10. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. So the young, you only live once people, but don't seek after God. And God is not in all his thoughts. It's not there. There's no room. Every other thought is there. Every other imagination is there. I'm told, and it's true, and it's fascinating, that did you know that the mind and the brain never stop working or thinking? We may sleep, the body may rest, the brain doesn't. The mind doesn't. It's churning over things 24/7. What a remarkable organ. Some of it we can't decipher, of course. Some of it's mysterious. Even in our waking hours, let alone our sleeping hours, our thoughts are rather odd and strange. But there it is. The mind actually never, ever stops. Even if you're in a daydream, even if you're distracted, you're always thinking about something, whether it be worthy, whether it be light, whether it be deep. What a remarkable thing. This small organ never stops working. But in the wicked, there's not a moment, not a pause, not a thought. God is not in all his thoughts. What an abuse, what a misuse of that faculty of the brain and of the mind. So that's one consideration, one observation, if you will, of those who take this view. Verse 6, he hath said in his heart, I shall never be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Not me, no plague will come to me, no ill will come to me. This is that youthful optimism. You only live once, go for it. But what if your plan doesn't work out? What if all your hopes and aspirations are hindered, are obstructed? What if you fall into a serious illness, have an accident, financial catastrophe? All sorts of things. You make these plans. Have you considered that they might not come to completion? But this is the optimism. I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Is that you? Are you the optimist? Well, of course, I need hardly respond to that, because life itself will teach us that we cannot have our own way. Verse 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. That's the wicked. They imagine that God overlooks this. You Christians, with all your condemnatory speech, all your talk about sin and hell and condemnation, what a miserable bunch you are. Not discerning that we are desiring their rescue, deliverance, that we too have been in the world, that we too have lived for the world, that we only wish their good as the Savior did. And so there it is. God's forgotten. He'll never see it. I'll never be brought to account. I don't know what all the fuss is about. And similar, in verse 13, the psalmist says, why doth the wicked contemn God? Count God with contempt is what it means. Dismiss God. Because the wicked, at least in their conscience, in their inner beings, have some sense. But they laugh it off. They ride roughshod over it. And it says here in the second part of verse 13, he hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. I won't have to give account. You people with your negative language, I won't ever have to stand before any judgment seat. Not me. But that, I believe, is encapsulated in the view which I've called YOLO, you only live once. That's part of the package. That's part of that belief system. But I want to move on to a few other scriptures to show you that the Bible knows about this view. And it deals with it, and in a number of places. So my first one, and you needn't turn unless you want to, but it's in Ecclesiastes 8:15. And let's have a look at this verse. Ecclesiastes 8:15. This is Solomon, who, as you know, had the opportunity to try out life without God. He performed this great experiment to see if anything in life could give him pleasure. And so he tries this in verse 15 of chapter 8. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. And elsewhere we could add, for tomorrow you die. To eat and to drink and to be merry. And that seems to be the philosophy of those who take this view. You only live once. So make the most of it. Indulge your every pleasure, your every passion. Don't waste your life. Absolutely go for it. And pack in as much as you possibly can into your life. And will that bring you happiness? Will that bring you contentment? And, of course, the scripture tells us that that won't. But we'll look at that in another place, in other places. Another one very similar is Isaiah 22, verse 13. I should start to read from verse 12, actually, because the prophet is really reproving Israel. The prophet is saying that they need to be repenting in sackcloth and ashes, that they have departed from God, that they rather, as those the person of Psalm 10, have had no thought of God in their minds. And the Lord says through Isaiah in verse 12, "In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." In other words, it's rather like the gospel. Repent. You're in deep trouble with God because you have offended against him, because you know his standards. And the "you only live once" person might say, "What standards?" Those standards which are imprinted on your heart and in your mind and in your conscience. They're there. You've buried them. And it could well be that in very many cases that someone has challenged you and brought those to your attention and confronted you with them, and you've refused them. Well, this is the attitude. So the Lord looked for those things, but instead, the people in verse 13, "Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Isn't that the YOLO philosophy? "We reject your Bible. We're going to have nothing to do with that. We're going to ignore it. And instead, we are living life for ourselves. The only God I will serve is the God me, my lusts, my pleasures. And don't dare oppose me." Now, people might not put it in quite such a strong way. They might be ever so polite and kind and courteous, but that's what it amounts to when you challenge them about it. "I don't want your God. I don't believe there is a God. I owe nothing to anybody except myself. There is no afterlife." And like I said, it's in the Bible. The Lord knows about these things. He knows about this attitude. So I said, forgive me for turning to a number of scriptures, but another one along these lines is found in Luke 19. One of my favorite parables, actually, which is the parable of the rich fool. That man, I'm sure you know it well. It's out there in Luke 11, and the parable begins in verse 13. And you'll know about that successful farmer. He'd done so well that he'd actually had to consider tearing down his barns, in the plural. So this man actually already had more than one barn. He had at least two, and two weren't sufficient. He had so much produce, he had been so successful, that he thought, well, time to put my feet up. Time to kick back, as they say. Time to relax. I've got so much money, employees, they can run the place, and I'm just going to enjoy myself. And this is what he said in verse 19. "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Do you see that repeated theme? And by the way, did you notice the bad advice he gave to himself? "I will say to my soul, soul, you've got a lot of goods. Eat, drink, and be merry." And the unbelieving person, the YOLO person, gives himself bad advice. So that philosophy, that worldview, is disastrous counsel. Eat, drink, and be merry. What is there to worry about? Enjoy yourself. There's no day of accounting. But of course, in this parable, and we won't dwell with it because it's just a number of the verses I'm looking at, you know what the Lord said, "Thou fool." To exclude God from your thoughts, to exclude the afterlife from your consideration, is foolish. disastrous. It is mindless. It is really self-destroying. And what terrible advice that is. So eat, drink, and be merry. And I'm going to turn to one more. And it's the Apostle Paul, actually, who quotes this, I think probably from Isaiah. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15 and 32. 1 Corinthians 15 and 32. And Paul is reasoning here in this chapter, as you know, about the afterlife. He's reasoning about the resurrection. He's correcting some erroneous views that the Corinthians and others would have had. And he's actually laying out for us some tremendous principles about the resurrection, about the afterlife. But, he says, what if it isn't true? If, verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he quotes that. He's more or less saying, why do we do these things? Why have I put my life out there? Why have I exposed myself to so much hardship and heartache and danger and ridicule and loss of position? Paul, had he not been converted and become a Christian, would have been an eminent professor, a doctor of the law, revered in his community. He gave all of that up, didn't he? For the gospel's sake. But he says, if there's no resurrection, what have I given up my life for? It's rhetorical, of course, for he knows he has taught these things. He's opposing that view because he says in verse 33, be not deceived. Don't be deceived. It's a great deception. But it's really come over the masses like a miasma, that old-fashioned term, like a mist which we breathe in, and it dulls our thoughts. And we've been given, God-given faculty of the mind. And the mind demands to know the truth. And we stifle it, and we starve it, and we feed it misinformation. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So really, what is the situation? Well, people have a sense of God. Just one other scripture here, and that'll probably suffice us of the turning to scriptures. There is, of course, more to this life. There is, of course, eternal life. There is, of course, an ongoing age. You know, we don't think. We're actually knee-deep. We're immersed in evidence. We have it all around us. We breathe it. The very air we breathe, the very food we eat, the very world we look at is evidence, is speech to us. The universe, as we peer out into its depths and see nothing but eternal, ongoing creation, tells us in no uncertain terms that this is no accident. And we are the only special people. What a remarkable thing. How desperately people scramble to prove that there's life elsewhere in the universe. And how failing they are. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And if you follow the media and you read the news, it's decade after decade. Well, man has sent this probe. Just we believe we might find evidence of Earth. It's going on Mars at the moment. We believe there might be evidence. It's almost there. It's almost. We have it almost in our grasp. But not having it in your grasp is not having it at all. And there's no evidence whatsoever. But people are opting to choose and dismiss the evidence before them that the created order tells us that God is behind all these things. And the scripture tells us this also. In Ecclesiastes again, talking about what God has made, verse 11 of chapter 3, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world, and other translations that translate have set eternity in their heart. so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Eternity, it's set in our hearts. It's there. I wonder if you think about the day of judgment. I wonder if you consider that day. What defense will someone have if they haven't believed? Have they considered, have they marshaled their counsel so that they're ready to provide a reason? When the Lord says to them, was there not enough evidence? Can they with any honesty say, no, I didn't see it. This has taken me by complete surprise. I feel that I'm absolutely innocent. It was not reasonable that any man could possibly think there was a God or an afterlife. Well, even as I say it, it sounds nonsensical, doesn't it? I know that in a sense I'm preaching to the converted, but really this is the argument to all people, and they know it. Romans tells us that, doesn't it? That man has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, pressed it down. That's what it means. He's covered it up. He doesn't want it to rise up. He doesn't want that conscience to speak at all. And so there it is. It's only part of the story here and now. It's just impossible and irrational that there couldn't be a God behind it, that there is an eternal mind behind the universe. It's a great smokescreen and a tremendous deceit. And the science, even, and I won't get into that, the science doesn't hold up, doesn't hold water. It's all just fancy talk. But when you really get down to the nuts and bolts of how it is proposed that life came about, there is no scientific basis whatsoever. Not scientific, it's faith. A big bang a long time ago. That's faith. It's not even scientific. There's no physics, there's no science that we know now that could account for such a thing. So what we should think of, you see, this phrase is not complete. You only live once. Certain, to an extent, that's true. But they've forgotten the rest of it. They've forgotten to add on Hebrews 9:27. You only live once, and then the judgment. It is given unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So those YOLO people, and there are many of them, need to expand. If that's you, you need to expand your worldview. You need to realize that I only live once, and then the judgment. I mustn't waste my time pursuing the vain things of this world. What is the point? As the Lord Jesus, of course, said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Surely, our objective and our mission must be to find the truth in life. Must be to discover why we're here after all. We get so used to it, don't we? You know, it's just ordinary. We're just people. We just live from day to day. But if you stop and think about it and step outside of yourself, it is extraordinary. It is amazing. How do you account for reality? How do you account for it all? It's beyond us. And all we can do is peer at the unfolding mind of God as we look at the true science, at the wonders of these things. So, there it is. And if there was, and if there is, no life after death, apart from all the evidences which I've mentioned, the creation, the conscience, the Bible, the phenomenon of Christianity, which has changed nations. People play that down in history. They edit it out, that real progress in social reform and in science and so many other spheres of life in the main has been inspired by Christian thought, because the mind is liberated from sinful thought. Superstition has gone. Superstition used to say that all sorts of gods and demigods and spirits created things. Christianity has come right through all of that to the source, to God himself. But if we don't even think about those evidences, what about the evidence of Christ coming into the world? How can we deny that? How can we refuse it? People do. They ridicule it. But the Son of God came into time, into the material universe, the one who made all things humbled himself to be amongst men. And he came into this world which is passing by, and he lived that perfect life of integrity. And the scriptures, we still have the same Bible. We haven't had to reform, we haven't had to update it through the centuries. Its message is unchanged. We don't have to be embarrassed about anything. It's not out of date, because it cuts to the heart and it deals with our sin. And one has to stand in our place, because we cannot ever pay for the debt that we owe through our own transgression against that God who made us. The Lord Jesus Christ, how can we deny that evidence? He came to die for us, to suffer judgment with us. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live." John 11:25. It's a fact of history that Christ died and rose again. It's a fact of history. There's much more evidence of it than of many notable figures in history. It's a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to stand before Pilate, a mockery of a judgment. I wonder if it isn't the case that the Lord juxtaposed, put side by side the two judgments on the day that Christ died. The one, a pretense. The one, a flimsy trial. The one where there was no evidence. The one where Pilate was browbeaten into reluctantly handing over Christ, that he, as an objective, disinterested person, not himself being a Jew, found no fault in Christ. Nevertheless, because of his weakness, he succumbed to the demands of the masses. And you know why they didn't want Christ? Because he put his finger on their consciences. And that's why we don't want Christ, because he makes us face up to our sin, because he exposes our self-righteousness, because he is the truth and the life, and he looks upon us, if you like, and looks into our hearts and sees our need. But he sees it with kindness and compassion. We remember that phrase this morning, how he wept over Jerusalem. We remember how he looked on the masses when he fed the 5,000 and said that they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's how he looks upon us. And there it was. But then the real judgment. He was taken from that seat, that false place, Gabbatha, the pavement, and taken to Golgotha, to Calvary. And there he was judged. There he was punished. There the sun was darkened for hours. There the veil was rent in two in the temple. On that day, there was an earthquake and souls left tombs. On that day, the centurion said, "Surely, this is the Son of God." Something happened. It's undeniable. Will you deny that? Will you ridicule that? Will you bury that? Why is it still talked about if it isn't real? After 2,000 years, why do people still present this? Because he rose again. Because lives are changed. Because people are born again. Because hopeless and inveterate sinners have been made upright, have been given integrity. And this isn't just rhetoric, it's simply reality. We have innumerable records of it. And we only have to look around us and know those people and know those cases and hear those testimonies and see that this was no mere religious phase, but that people did persevere, that people became more kind, people became more considerate, people became more like the person that they should have been, still marred by sin. Will we deny those things? So let's just wrap this up. Are you ready? Are you prepared? When your life is over, you only live once, fair enough. What then? What's your next step? What's in your policy? What's in your worldview? What's in your religion? Have you left out The most important thing, one life. But it's not a life to eat and to drink and to be merry. That's like taking a drug. That's dulling the senses. That's using up the days. That's getting you through life. What help will that be to your soul? YOLO says, enjoy life, but we're dying. Actually, that policy doesn't even work. You might go out to really enjoy life, really go for it. And how many testimonies of people who are not Christians can tell you, I tried all that. Well, Solomon, we referred to it. He tried all that. Was he happy? Was he satisfied? You see so many of these, even people who are millionaires, they won the lottery. And the stories of disaster has changed their lives and they don't seem happy. I saw a little clip actually on the BBC, interviewed a man who'd won, I think it was £107 million. Can you imagine it? And he bought himself a lovely country house and a lake, and they interviewed him and he looked shifty. He looked uncomfortable. He didn't look happy. He must have perhaps found out that it was all a delusion. People say that to you, don't they? If only I won the lottery, if only this, or if only that, then I would be happy. No. Find the Lord and then you'll be happy. Have your sins forgiven. Deal with your deepest need. Understand why you're here in the first place. Reconcile yourself with God. You know you're at odds with Him. But He's offering, proffering. He's the one that's extending the hand of kindness to us. He's the one that made the first move. How difficult it is in a conflict to be the first one to step down. How much our pride stands in the way. Yet the Lord had done nothing wrong. He's the first one. He came and He loved us before we loved Him. Do you think about this? I do. That people who are not believers, particularly people, if you like, who are immoral, and we see the growing immorality, but it applies to all. Do they sometimes lie on their beds and think, you know what, I hope we're right. I hope these Christians are wrong. I really, really, really hope we haven't got this wrong. Otherwise, we are in big trouble. Do you think they ever think that? Well, somehow they seem to get around it. Or if they do think it, they somehow suppress it. But surely that thought must sometimes come, what if we're wrong? And doesn't my conscience tell me that I'm out of sorts? Why is that? Well, people are ever so careless with their souls, aren't they? So it doesn't take account of sin, this view. You can't realize your plans and dreams anyway. Even if you have the best start in life and the best opportunities in life, what's chasing you? Death's chasing you, age is chasing you, and it's catching you up, and it'll have you, no matter what you do. And you can't cling on to those things. You can't take anything, not a thread, into the next life. But if you're a Christian, you can invest in eternity, in Christ. You can commit your life to the Savior. Do you love life? You only live once, make the most of it. If you love life, why don't you seek it? True life, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God. Christians really have been given a sense which they didn't possess. Because why wouldn't you? Didn't the Bible say choose life? Doesn't the Bible say, why will ye die? Aren't we being offered the best possible option that there is? So we need to lift up our eyes, look beyond the here and now, see eternity stretching out ahead of you, the real abode of your soul, the essential you. We're not just flesh and blood and heart and lungs and bone and marrow. We're a soul. We're an individual. We're God made. So think about that. Or will you be an outcast forever? Look to Christ, who has time and eternity in His hands, who has life and death in His hands, who has the forgiveness of sins, in his power. And he's offering it to us freely. Go to him. Seek him. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those yet outside the kingdom. We pray for an awakening and a stirring of the souls of thousands upon thousands. We pray that people would come to their senses and see the only Savior and know the newness of life and the forgiveness of sins. We pray and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.